Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. God's word says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, Cry! And I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." Let's pray. Lord, though the storms come, we are safe because we are in the arms of the one who carries his sheep. Lord, may we be comforted by the one who is the great comforter. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, sorrow, pain, heartache, these are not words we immediately think of when we think of Christmas. You know, instead, we consider joy, peace, glad tidings. Yet the reality is that for many people at this time of year, it's a very painful time. You know, family, relational conflicts come back to the fore. Sometimes loneliness or a sense of isolation looms larger. Beyond those issues, maybe there's ongoing health struggles or financial crisis, or the burdens of life just seem too much. And in those times, we can wonder, can I really trust God to do good? Is he even capable of doing good? If so, why am I in so much pain and suffering? Now, these were not theoretical questions, not just some philosophical ivory tower that Isaiah was wrestling with. This was written to Isaiah's listeners who had just been defeated in battle and taken in exile to a foreign nation. You know, their religion, government, and families had been completely ripped apart. Their basic elements of life had been shattered. So how could anyone give words of comfort to a situation like that? Now, to fully grasp Isaiah 40, we have to understand that for the first 39 chapters before this, God had warned Judah, saying, look, judgment will come if you do not turn from your sin. And he'd warned them over and over, but they would not turn. And then, in between chapters 39 and 40, it's in super fine print, they are defeated and go into exile. Now, in chapter 40, that the exile has come, God's judgment has come, the tenor of his message changed. It goes from judgment to mercy, hope, comfort. So yes, you've been judged, but now listen to this new message. And this message has four aspects. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you can see it. This message is promising comfort in verses 1 and 2. It's preparing God's way in verses 3 through 5. It's proclaiming God's enduring word in verses 6 through 8. And lastly, verses 9 through 11, it's pronouncing God's coming. But it begins in verse 1 by God telling this heavenly court to speak comfort to my people. Now notice that important pronoun, possessive pronoun, I should say. my people. He doesn't say, speak comfort to those people out there, those rebels. He says, speak comfort to my people. Yes, God punished them, but this was for renewal, not removal. It was out of love that God disciplined them, not because he hated them. But since they've been punished, in fact, it says doubly, since they've been punished for their sins, he's now going to bring comfort. As well, notice in verse 2, the language of warfare and pardoning. You know, sometimes the most helpful thing to do in reading your Bible is what I find most difficult, and that is to stop and reflect and go, okay, what's being said here? What's being intended? How should I apply this? So, for example, with whom has Israel's warfare ended? Well, the immediate thought is, well, with the Babylonians. They defeated them. Okay, yes. But a greater warfare has ended. Their warfare with God. Hostilities with God have ceased. And he now offers them comfort. Closely related, notice that her iniquity is pardoned. You know, the hostility from God is gone because their greatest problem, their sin, is removed. You know, this is a major theme throughout the Bible, that our greatest problem is not something outside of us, such as foreign nations, political leaders, wicked societies, bad parents, lack of education, bad health, acne, whatever you want to throw in the list. You know, all that stuff out there, that's not the problem. The Bible says the greatest problem is our sin. And all those other things, except maybe the acne, are symptoms or the fruit of the sin. It's like a plant. You could take the top of it off, but the root is still going to send up the same fruit. Until you get and change the roots, it won't change. Those both personally for them and corporately, their biggest need is to have their sin taken care of. And that's true because sin puts them at hostility with God. There's no greater threat than to be God's enemy. There's no greater blessing than to be his friend. You know, what is cancer or financial woes or relational difficulties in comparison to an eternal relationship with God of either cursing or blessing? And thus, it's a great comfort that God sends these messengers proclaiming good news. You know, this good news is going to ultimately point forward to Jesus because he's the one who broke down that hostility. In Ephesians 2, it says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. Now, sadly, many hear this and favor with God. What's for lunch later? They hear the news, and it just really doesn't seem that wonderful. You know, until you come to realize God's character and that our sin puts us at enmity with him, these words almost seem trivial. It's like going into a school classroom, they're almost all dazed and asleep, and walking in and go, hey, you're all safe. They'd all look at you and go, you just woke us up. Well, what's going on? I just want to sleep. Can you leave me alone? However, if you back up, if they'd heard gunshots in the hallway, if they'd all received texts saying there's a shooter on campus, if they barricaded the door and hid in the corner and you come in after that and go, you're safe. They all go, they cry. They're so excited. They can't believe the good news that they're safe because they realized how much danger they were in. And until we realize that we are God's enemies due to our sin, we hear the news of comfort and we yawn. Not that exciting. But it is because we have been made safe through the blood of Christ. You know, like Judah, every person is in exile from God's presence due to sin. Rather than knowing God's comfort, we will know his wrath. However, Jesus gives us God's comfort because he took away the hostility. Thus, we can have peace. We can have God's comfort. And so we have to ask, have you realized your sinful condition before God? And I don't mean merely that you've done a few bad things. That, you know, yeah, okay, there was that one, two, maybe three times I did something wrong. But, you know, yeah, I mean, everyone's a sinner. No one's perfect. But know that you're a sinner, that without the help of Jesus, you have no hope before God. Have you dealt with your sin, and how? Well, Isaiah is promising here that there can be comfort and good news for one coming. Jesus will end hostilities with God for everyone who will turn from their sins and turn to him in faith. That they admit they are a sinner, that they have no hope for before God except through Jesus' death and resurrection alone. Yet, you know, we really don't want to admit we're completely without hope. We're fine to admit we're flawed. Yeah, no one's perfect, but completely? I don't know about that. During college, I worked with the ministry, and one of the things we'd do is we'd go out and we'd interview people. We'd kind of do a survey. And we'd ask them, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? And they'd name them off. You know, we had a little check them off. And then we'd ask them, well, how many do you think you've broken? And they'd look at our list. Okay, 5, 7, 2. And then I probably did the survey over 50 times, and the next question was always answered the same except once. The next question was, well, how many do you think you can break and go to heaven? And every person, over 50 times, except one, always said one or two more than they had just said they'd broken. So if they said they'd broken 5 commandments, then you could probably break 7 and go to heaven. They'd broken 3 commandments, well, you could probably break 5 and go to heaven. Everyone painted themselves, we're fine. We're not that bad. Not me. I once interacted with a man who'd been in federal prison for 21 years, but I'm really a good person. I never lie. He painted himself in such circumstances. Okay, maybe I needed to go to federal prison and have all these other stuff, but I never lie, so I'm a good person. You know, none of us wants to admit that at our core, we want to rebel against God. We want to go our own way. And yet when we realize the bad news and admit that, then the good news brings comfort. There is comfort to those who realize they're in exile before God. But to know that comfort, there'd have to be one who proclaimed it. And we'll see next in verses 3 through 5, there's one who came preparing God's way. Verses 3 through 5, preparing God's way. So after proclaiming comfort, God then tells of a voice, verse 3, that's going to cry in the wilderness. Jacob read for this for us in John 1. And every gospel applies this to John the Baptist. He went in the wilderness preparing the way for the king, for Emmanuel, God with us, to come. And how did he prepare? By telling them to repent. Because what's the problem? We just saw it. The problem is our sin. So if you're going to prepare for the king, you need to take care of your sin. And then Isaiah describes God's unstoppable coming as a straight highway in the desert, where the valleys have been lifted and the mountains have been lowered and everything is smooth. Now we take metaphors like this. Okay. But consider that in the 1800s, to take the Oregon Trail about 1,000 miles took you 4 to 6 months. It's about 1,000 miles. It's about the same distance from here to Columbus. Well, in 4 months, I flew down here twice. I moved all my stuff with a lot of help from others twice, and I moved into a house all within 4 months, and they'd still got a couple miles to go before they got there because the valleys had not been raising up, the rivers had not been bridged over. It was hard to get where they were going. And yet, the point is that nothing is going to slow God down. He is on a rapid course to come, and all these things are showing that nothing will stop God from his mission. No mountain will slow him down. No valley will stop him. You might be tempted to sing, there ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep him from getting to you. Or you might not be tempted to. But either way, nothing is going to stop him from coming, is the point. No impediment in creation can stop God's mission. And in verse 5, when this mission occurs, the glory of God will be revealed. You know, just like Exodus, all of the known world saw and heard of God's glory. When Moses went out, Jethro, his father-in-law, said, I heard of what happened in Egypt. When they got to Canaan, the Canaanites said, we heard what happened in Egypt. We know of God's power and glory. When this person comes that John the Baptist will tell of, everyone will know. And why? The end of verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. When God speaks, what he declares happens. When he talks, whatever he says occurs. You know, it reminds me of the scientist who was telling God that due to his scientific endeavors, due to the scientific world, they no longer needed God. They could make everything he had made. God looked to him and said, okay, show me. So the scientist bent down to get some dirt, and God said, hold on, get your own dirt. You know, God imagined, God spoke, and it came into existence. Something that was not there before by the word of his mouth, elephant, giraffe, zebra, and it was there. Every single one of them, just by speaking. And if God calls things into existence by speaking, then we can trust his word that all these promises and plans are going to occur. That's the point. His mouth has spoken it. It's going to happen. It's as good as guaranteed. Now, we want our words to have power. We tell someone to do something, and they don't do it. So what do? Well, the most logical thing. If I say it a little louder, then they'll do it. Clean up your room! So they don't do it. Well, maybe if I say it louder, they'll do it. Or maybe if I slow down. Do you have water? Maybe if I slow it down and say it clearer, they'll get it. Because we want our words to have power, and when they don't, we get angry. But God's words always accomplish what he intends them to do. And so thus, like Judah, we can be confident that if God has spoken, what he has said will occur. Now, we have to realize some things about this. You know, though they're being given words of comfort, they're still in exile. The people here hearing this are going to have children away from grandparents and relatives because they're off in a foreign nation. They still have many troubles, and it probably had nothing to do with them. And this reminds us of a very important truth that we need to remember in a passage like this, and that is that in a fallen world, not every bad thing happens due to your personal sin. Yes, it's only due to sin in the fall that there's any horrible thing in this world. However, it is not true that for every bad thing in someone's life, it is God's retribution for a specific sin in their life. For example, in John 9, we read, as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Thus, though sometimes we have calamities and trials because we've done something wrong, sometimes it's because we live in a fallen world. And we're just being swept up in another person's sins or just the fallen world we live in. And yet we can wrongly think about others and ourselves, well, they must have done something wrong or they wouldn't be living in that situation. A common one that we can think of is poverty. Well, they wouldn't be poor if they weren't so lazy. Well, maybe. Maybe it is their sin that's leading to their poverty. Or maybe it was health issues. Or maybe it was economic forces that shut down their plant and got them behind for years. Or maybe it was some other factor that had nothing to do with a sin. And not every bad thing happens to us is due to our sin. Now, that's important because the point here is that they are hearing words of comfort because they sinned. But we have to be careful that we don't look at someone and go, boy, what must they have done wrong? Look at the horrible things in their life. Maybe nothing. It might not be their lack of faith. It might be that God put that there as a test or a trial. And so, yes, if something bad happens, we should search ourselves. God, am I rebelling in some way? But if we can't discern, if we don't know, then we should say, look, I live in a fallen world where horrible things happen. Either way, though, there's an enduring message that needs to be heard, and that's what Isaiah turns to next in verses 6 through 8, proclaiming God's enduring word. The third section opens by a voice commanding the hearer to go proclaim. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? But you notice no one is ever identified. And the reason probably is because the message is what is important, not the messenger. And the message is that all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flowers of the field. You know, you see it every year. Spring comes, hopefully. Grass turns green. Flowers come out. They're beautiful. A few months, or maybe a few years without rain, grass turns brown. Those beautiful flowers fall off and wilt. They go away. They're no longer there. And he says, this is pointing to humans. The point is, look, Judah, you were trusting in Egypt and these other nations to save you. You think they're great, but they are transient. They're just like grass and flowers. They look beautiful today, and they're gone tomorrow. And when does this happen? Verse 7, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Now, this is really a play on words, because in Hebrew, the word for breath could also be spirit, like the Holy Spirit or wind. And Israel should know this, because what led them from defeat in the past? Well, they were standing at a sea, and they had the Pharaoh bearing down on them, and the breath of the Lord made a path through the sea. God's breath took that beautiful flower and swept it away. And so they don't need to fear what other people fear, because the grass withers and the flower fades. But then in contrast, verse 8, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, the word does not fade like flowers, does not wither like the grass. Its duration is forever. Now, the poet here uses an interesting grammatical device. In Hebrew poetry, they like to balance their meters. So if one side has five syllables, the other has five, or maybe six, but very close. And it's always kind of this back and forth repetition. But here, the first part, the grass withers, the flower fades, that's seven syllables. But the next one, but the word of our God will stand forever, is 12. It's way unbalanced. And through this device, the author is trying to show that, look, just like this second line, the second half seems to keep going on and on and on, so God's word lasts forever. It's seemingly never going to end. But man, it's short. He's transient. And if we consider our life, we see this. You know, I remember elementary school and being in awe of, ooh, those fifth graders, they are so big. Then I got to fifth graders and those junior hires, whoa, those guys are mammoths in junior high. They have stubble on their chin. And then got to junior high and those juniors and seniors in high school, boy, aren't they impressive. Only to get there and realize those college students are impressive and, you know, the list goes on and on. You know, we can think that these people in life, they're going to last forever. They're most important. You know, it could be the school bully or the popular athlete, the annoying neighbor, the wonderful boss. Each one of them is looming too large in our life. We can think that they're the most important, and their power, their prestige, or their pestering will go on forever. But the reality is they're going to fade. That awesome high school quarterback is going to give way to a pathetic 40-year-old running around in his backyard throwing passes to imaginary receivers and winning the state title. It's not going to last. It will fade away. That wonderful boss who is so great is going to get moved to another division or retire. He's not going to last forever. Nothing and no one on earth lasts. It's transient. It's like grass and flowers. And thus he's trying to say, don't fear them more than you fear God. Don't worship them. On the flip side, Don't boast or be ashamed of your talents. They won't last either. And yet we are so inclined, every one of us, to think that what's going on here and now is what's most important. But reflect for a minute. How many of your great-grandparents do you even know their name? If you know their name, you probably don't know much beyond that. You know, our great-grandchildren won't even know our name. We're not that important. Or think of the 45 presidents of the U.S. Most of us would be hard-pressed to give more than 10 of them. These are 45 of the most important figures in our nation's history. And one of them's that cartoon character, Garfield, and Lincoln, oh, I got him, Washington. Well, there's a lot in there. I don't know. And yet, at one point, everyone thought they're the most important thing in the world, and yet they faded, and so will we. In contrast, God and His Word last forever. He's the one that we should be concerned about if He notices us or not. He's the one whose favor we should desire. Everyone and everything else will fade, but He is going to stay the same. That's why the psalmist prays, and we should pray, Psalm 90, verse 12, God, teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. A heart that realizes, look, pleasing God is more important than pleasing all these people on earth. A heart that cares, how does He judge my actions and views, not as anyone else view them. And yet, the amazing truth is God's Word is not limited to words on a page or a screen. You know, as we read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then it went on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, Jesus, became flesh. Jesus came to bring us comfort. God's comfort that will never, ever fade away. You know, part of that comfort is what we just read in John 1. Comfort that gives us eyes, because He's the light that shines, that shows us what really matters. What really matters is not what will everyone say about my outfit as I walk into school. Not what does everyone think about me because my parents are so corny. Or what are all my coworkers going to think of me because of my faith? All that doesn't matter. The Word of God gives us eyes to see, gives us light so we can go, what really matters? Not the grass and the flowers of humans that fade, but the Word of the Lord, God Himself, that will last forever. But sadly, we're so focused on not missing something and keeping up with a million trivialities that we often miss what's most important. You know, on Friday, January 12, 2007, at 7:51 a.m., a fairly nondescript man in jeans and a long-sleeved t-shirt opened up a violin case at a train metro station in Washington, D.C. He threw a couple of dollars in the case and began to play. Over the next 43 minutes, he performed six pieces and 1,097 people passed by. In the time that he played, seven people stopped what they were doing to hang around and take in the performance, at least for a minute. 27 gave money, most of them on the run, for a total of $32 and change. That leaves the 1,070 people who hurried by, oblivious, many only 3 feet away, few even turning to look. What they were oblivious to was that the man playing was Josh Bell, the world-renowned violinist playing with all his heart six of the greatest classical pieces of all time on his $3.5 million Stradivari violin. However, barely anyone even noticed. Only one person completely stopped and took it all in. Why was it that excellence and beauty were there right before them, and they did not even notice? Josh Bell found it odd. Reflecting later, he said, it was a strange feeling that people were actually, the word doesn't come easily, ignoring me. He had just played a few nights before for over $100 a ticket just to enter into the worst seats. And now, everyone was in such a rush, they didn't even notice. Now, surely, we have to admit that of those 1,000, almost 100 people, some of them, being Washington, D.C., really did have pressing, urgent matters that they had to get to. But probably the majority were so caught up in the rat race of life that they missed greatness right in front of them, something that most of them would have paid the $100 for. And yet, another street performer. Just don't look at them. Then you have to toss a quarter. And here it was right before them, and they missed it. And so we're tempted to get caught up with all these things that seem so important. And we're missing what's most important, the Word of God. And both literally and proverbially, it collects dust. It sits there. Yet it will last forever. And so they have this great message, and it's something they should share. And that's the last point, proclaiming God's coming. Verse 9 says, "Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength." Now it's interesting, Zion is a mountain. And it's told to go get on another mountain. Get as high as you can and shout this good news. Jerusalem's to lift up her voice with strength. Now, this is really interesting because consider it was only 8 verses before, verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It was not that long ago that Jerusalem was needing word of comfort, but now Jerusalem is going to tell people of these words of comfort. Why? Because she saw that her punishment had been removed. She had seen that God's power is amazing. It is cannot be stopped. Compared to human strength, God's power rules over all. And so she now wants to proclaim. Not only is she going to proclaim it, she is to do it without fear, to lift it up and to say, "Behold, here is your God." And that's the message of great hope, the message we began with in this series, Isaiah 7, that Emmanuel has come, God with us. Excuse me. You're restoring God's presence is the goal of salvation. It's the highlight. It's the pinnacle. Not getting out of hell. Not that that's not important. But being with God is the greatest gift he could ever give. Thus, verse 10, they proclaim, "Behold, the Lord God comes. The Lord God who is mighty and sovereign. Nothing can stop him, not even the surrounding mountains." Now, in verse 12 of chapter 40 to the end, it's going to highlight all these things to show that God is greater than all of creation. Let's just look at two of the snippets. Look at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Russia's latest election interference. China's power play for islands that are unrecognized. North Korea's latest nuclear test. We fear all those nations, but to God, a drop in a bucket, dust on the scales. Imagine going to United Groceries and right in front of you, a person's buying their bananas, and all of a sudden they go berserk. "You didn't wipe the dust off the scales first, you jerk! You're making me pay extra, you're cheating me!" You talking about? It's just like nothing. It's dust on the scale. Are you gonna... Exactly. It's nothing. And to God, all the things we fear are nothing to him. They are dust on the scales. They are insignificant. Or look down at verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing." In scientific studies, they believe they've discovered there are over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Each galaxy containing about a billion stars. God calls every single one of them by name. "Hey there, Betelgeuse, how's the family? Hang in there, har har har, Polaris. What's up, Vega?" God calls them all by name. He remembers every single one of them. Not only that, Not one of them is missing. We can't even keep our socks straight. He keeps over billions and billions of stars from missing. He calls them all by name. And so what's the conclusion? We'll look down, verse 27. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregard my God? Have you not heard? Have you not seen? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So if God calls each star by name, implication, how much more does he care for you? If he cares for exploding balls of gas, how much more the one he sent his only son to die for? So why do you say, oh, fill in the blank, my way is hidden from God, or he's disregarded me? He hasn't. He cares for you. He gives these words of comfort. So Judah, Wichita Falls Baptist, believe these words of comfort, that our God cares. He has the power. Jerry Bridges writes, God wants us to see and understand that he is inconceivably great, that nothing or no one can possibly compare with him. We do compare God to our circumstances, Bridges continues, our problems and the issues of society around us. We compare, and these circumstances and problems often seem bigger than God. Yet Bridges goes on, and the verses we're looking at in verses 9 through 11 go on to say, no, the promises of God, God himself, can be trusted. You know, verse 10, it describes God as coming with might, and his arm rules for him. Well, his arm is an allusion from Exodus and Deuteronomy of God's arm that conquered Egypt. You know, the metaphor is being given to show them, look, you were once under a conquering nation before Egypt, but God's arm was stronger than them. Likewise, you're now under another nation. God's arm is still stronger than them. He can overcome them. Now, this is very important. He didn't just say, hey, look, I know y'all are in exile, but hey, just believe. Hey, I'm gonna take care of this. Like, hey, I know you need some money, but maybe you could win the lottery. You never know. No, it's not a shot in the dark, just a hope for good luck. God tells him, look, there's reasons why you should believe. I have saved you before from this situation. I'm not calling you to wishful thinking or just blind luck. Their faith is built upon the God who has spoken, the God who has acted in the past and promises to act in the future. Well, it goes on talking about God like a warrior. His reward is with them and his recompense before him. And what is God's reward? How could you reward God? Well, it says in Isaiah 62, Ezekiel 29, that God's reward is his people. What an amazing thought. What can you give God? What does God need? Nothing. What does he want? He wants the love of rebellious sinners. What amazing love. He loves us because he loves us. And he's not one-dimensional, though, because look down at verse 11. He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so the author uses this beautiful shepherd of God's mighty arm, so mighty it holds little sheep and takes care of them and protects them. God is gentle, even with those that are still nursing. Your God is a mighty conquering warrior and also a deeply compassionate and caring shepherd. So who is the God who comes? The omnipotent or all-powerful ruler over the entire universe. But not just some mass of muscle, though, for he's tender and compassionate. Not only does he carry the sheep, but as we'll dive into next week, he became a sheep. the eternal Word of God became flesh so that he might be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thus the Lamb did what verse 2 promised. He took the punishment for our sin. He received double for our sins. And what does he do, verse 5? He is the glory of God that was to be revealed. This is Jesus wraps up his mission. He's at the last Passover, and what does he say? He echoes these words by saying, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be comforted, for I have overcome the world. Like Isaiah's hearers, Jesus' disciples can have confidence and comfort even in the midst of suffering, because God has manifested himself through the conquering Christ. Thus he's both the Lion and the Lamb who brings the victory that Isaiah foretold of here. Let's pray. Lord, we do often look at our trials, our woes, our circumstances, and they seem too much. They seem unfair. They seem overwhelming. And yet, Lord, they are nothing compared to you. You who promise comfort. Oh Lord, may we have faith. May we lean on you so that our youth might be renewed like the eagles. That we might run and not grow weary. That we might walk and not faint. Lord, thank you that you've brought comfort. Comfort through your Son, Jesus, who is your comfort. It's in his name we pray. Amen.